Now, some things can be easy to forget. And not because they are in themselves forgettable, but because they are eclipsed by something much more well known. Take, for instance, the championship runs of the 1995 Houston Rockets, the 2002 Los Angeles Lakers, and the 2005 San Antonio Spurs. When people think of those teams, they likely think of some of the Hall of Famers or prospective Hall of Famers that were on those teams. Some of those names, even for those outside of basketball fandom, are recognizable household names. Names like Kobe Bryant or Shaquille O'Neal, maybe even for some others, Hakeem Olajuwon and or Tim Duncan. But what's often missed and what's often forgotten is that there was a common denominator found on each one of those teams. A person by the name of Robert Horry. If you're familiar with basketball, maybe you know his nickname, Big Shot Bob. It wasn't because he walked around as proud as a peacock or anything like that. It was because he had earned a reputation for hitting big shots in clutch moments. In fact, in each of those previously mentioned championship runs, he hit at least one game winner for each one of those teams. But that could be easily forgotten because he was paired with Hall of Famers and great teams. And it can kind of be like that when it comes to the Sunday evening of Resurrection Sunday. So often people can be so familiar with Resurrection Sunday morning and the empty tomb that you forget that there were also locked doors that evening. So what we want to do is we want to avoid what can commonly happen. You could remember Resurrection Sunday and the appearances that happened in the morning and the empty tomb and Peter and John running to the tomb and running back from the tomb and so on. And you could forget that there's a Sunday evening narrative as well. In one of our messages from a past Resurrection Sunday, on a Sunday evening, as a matter of fact, we call the message from John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23, the Great Resurrection Sunday Commission. Because there wasn't only the Great Commission from Matthew 28, there was also a Great Resurrection Sunday Commission as well. So in case the details of Resurrection Sunday evening are a little bit foggy to you, hopefully that will change today as we continue our study through Luke's gospel. As we make our way into the text, first we're going to create some context. As we get into verse 33, you're going to be introduced or reintroduced to a group entitled They. They, in the opening verse of our text, are the two Emmaus Road disciples who walked with and entertained Jesus unawares. They expressed, if you remember, disappointment to Jesus, not realizing it was Jesus with whom they spoke. And Jesus listened to them. He diagnosed the issue that they were slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. They believed some of what the prophets had spoken, but they didn't believe all of what the prophets had spoken. And Jesus proceeded to give them a Bible study like no other. Beginning at Moses and continuing through all the prophets, he showed them all the things concerning himself, and we believe most particularly those things concerning his suffering, to prove to them that this was biblical, that the Messiah would suffer. Now they're loving this conversation perceivably so much that they invite the stranger to stay with them. He made like he was going to go further, but they beseeched him to stay, so he did, and he went in with them into the home. They, probably enamored with what he was teaching, are sitting there, and then all of a sudden, he did what he had done so many times before. He took bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it. And all of a sudden, in that moment, they realized they weren't just walking with a stranger, they had been walking with the resurrected Jesus. And as soon as they recognized, right, because their eyes were sovereignly held before, but now they were sovereignly opened to see that it was Jesus, all of a sudden he vanishes from their sight. And of all the things that Luke could have written under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of all the things that these disciples could have said after they just saw that the resurrected Christ was alive and he vanished from their eyes, what does Luke direct our attention to? Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he directs our attention to where their attention was drawn. They said to one another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he opened up the scriptures to us?" You would think that the Holy Spirit would have Luke record something like this. He's alive! He's alive! Did you see that? And did you see that he just vanished, by the way? I've never seen anything like that before. I didn't know that his body could do that, but that's not what Luke does. Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, our attention is drawn to the importance of not only ingesting God's Word, but understanding God's Word. Did not our hearts burn within us while he opened the Scriptures to us? And that's where we left off a few weeks ago when we were in Luke's gospel, and that brings us to this morning. We begin then in Luke chapter 24, verse 33, where we read, "So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together." Now this makes all the sense in the world, doesn't it? That after hearing the Bible study that they heard, and after seeing the resurrected Christ, do you think that they could really just settle in for the evening? Could you imagine them speaking to one another and say, "Wow, that's pretty incredible. What do you want to do now? I think we better get some sleep. It's been a long day." They couldn't, and I doubt you would be able to either. So they arise in that moment, and we're told they rose up that very hour and they returned to Jerusalem. In fact, when you look at John's Gospel, John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19, and you can read on from there, it appears that they made it there that same evening. No doubt the experience that they had on the Emmaus Road and seeing the resurrected Christ put some pep in their step. So the 7-mile journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus was now beginning again, and they're making a beeline back to Jerusalem. Despite fatigue and or the prospect of danger, they couldn't help but rise up and get back to the apostles and the rest and let everyone know that the women were right. The tomb is empty. The angel is right. Jesus is alive. So they returned to Jerusalem and we're told they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. Now, while some suggest that Thomas was not there at this point, and that the designation, the 11, was simply a technical term referring to the apostles as a whole, but it didn't necessarily have to include all of them being present at that very moment, I think the text undoubtedly allows for Thomas being there when the Emmaus Road disciples get back, but then not being there when the events of verse 36 of our text and after happen. So I'd see it more like that, that he's there for that moment, and then for some reason he leaves after that when you see what happens in verse 36. Well, besides the 11, others were there as well. They're identified as, quote, "those who were with them." Now, who were they? Well, they're likely some of the 120 who were gathered at Pentecost, Acts chapter 1, verse 15, women included and others as well. Now, when Cleopas and the other disciple arrive, think about this. They probably thought they were going to share some big news, right? Wouldn't you be thinking that? You just saw the resurrected Christ. You had a walk with him on the road. You didn't realize it was him. He opened up the Scriptures and showed you all the things concerning himself and his suffering. And you made a beeline, a 7-mile journey back to these apostles in Jerusalem and the other disciples. And you think you have big news to share. And indeed they did. But little did they know that they weren't the only ones with an announcement. So going from verse 33, Cleopas and the other disciple found the 11 and those who were gathered together. Now verse 34. Saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Now given the flow of the narrative and given the structure of the Greek text right there, that's not Cleopas and the other disciple saying that. That's not their announcement. That's the announcement to them when they get back to the place where the apostles and the others are gathered. So they walk in, they think they have an announcement, and all of a sudden they are hearing an announcement. The Lord is alive, he's risen indeed, and he's appeared to Simon. And I'm sure they weren't deflated, like, "Oh man, we had news. Come on." Now, I'm sure they joined in the celebration. I like how Darrell Bach put it when he wrote, "We can imagine the flood of emotion in the room as these stories of Jesus' appearances flowed in. It must have been like a newsroom full of reporters collecting facts on a breaking story. The room was probably abuzz." It's easy to imagine how it would be. The 11 and those gathered had a story of their own, as the text tells us. "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." The only one of the 11 to whom Jesus appeared individually was the one who denied him repeatedly. Three times. Simon Peter. Now, we don't know anything about this appearance. Doubtless, it was well known in the early church. You see in 1 Corinthians 15, as Paul begins to enumerate some of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, first on his list in 1 Corinthians 15:5, he says that Jesus was, quote, seen by Cephas, another name for Peter, then by the 12. But that's about all we know. Essentially, this appearance is one of the greatest stories never told, if you will. At least the details of it. What's rather remarkable is that Peter had probably thought, if there was anyone that the Lord was going to appear to after he had risen from the dead, surely it wouldn't have been him. After all, he had told the Lord Jesus, essentially, that he would never leave or forsake him. Yet he did. He told the Lord Jesus that he was ready to die with him if necessary. Yet he denied him three times. He fled. He was not found by Jesus' side at the cross. And for all of that, Peter had probably thought that he had earned some lengthy measure of the cold shoulder from Jesus. But instead, he was sought and he was found so that he might see and believe. And think about this, regardless of what was or wasn't said, now we don't know what was or wasn't said, but regardless of that, this appearance to Peter would reinforce to him the truth that Jesus would never leave or forsake him. This, I think, illustrates one of the most powerful truths of the Christian life, that Christ's love for his own cannot be interrupted by our transgression. That's an astonishing reality. We have an expression, you've probably used it at some point in your life, to save time. And we know what that means. Essentially, it just means this, to use time more efficiently. Because you can't literally save time. No matter what you do, time just keeps coming. Day after day, second by second, you can't bottle it up. It is just coming and coming and coming. It's nonstop, no matter how hard you try. You could wish it away, as it were, but it's going to keep coming. And it's kind of like that with Christ's love for his disciples, for his own. If you belong to him, you can never stop the gracious flow of divine love towards you. Now that is not an excuse to fail. That's an impetus to worship. The Christian doesn't hear that and say, wow, that's great. Christ loves me. I could do whatever I want. I could live in rebellion against him. No, you haven't seen Christ's love if you have that kind of reaction to Christ's grace. It should induce worship. It should beget a desire to obey him because you see that nothing you do, if you are his, if you've been purchased by the blood of Christ, if you've been born again from above, there's nothing you can do that can separate you from the steady flow of divine love. That's an incredible reality. That's why this private appearance to Peter should be a personal encouragement to you. Because although you probably haven't denied Jesus publicly, repeatedly, in the same evening, you do fall short of his glory every day. And you should rejoice that although you sin, he is your advocate. Although you fall, he restores. And although no matter how much you love him, there are times and moments when in your sin you act faithlessly, he nonetheless loves you relentlessly. What an impetus for worship. What a savior. I do want you to notice this also. Notice that Jesus didn't play mind games with Peter, right? He didn't appear to the other 10 apostles prior to Peter. So you know, we're going to let Peter learn a little bit of a lesson here. We're going to make him wonder if I still love him. You know, fallen humanity can kind of do that with one another, right? Sadly, that could happen in marriages, that can happen in households, that can happen in workplaces, that can happen in a bunch of places. I'm going to teach this person a little bit of a lesson here. It's kind of a person's own form of issuing penance to another person. But Jesus didn't do that here. No relational penance for Peter. He didn't put him in the doghouse and let him wait out there a little bit until he decided to bring him back in. No. He provided the penitent Peter with his own private resurrection appearance on the same day of his resurrection. Incredible. As far as the interaction, we don't know. As I've said before, you could say it's one of the greatest stories never told. So back to the narrative. The Emmaus Road disciples walked into hearing about that amazing news, and now, verse 35, it was their turn. Verse 35 says, "And they told about the things that had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." So it's their turn. Now they begin to tell the story that we've studied in the past weeks of studying Luke's gospel, how they appeared to them on the road, they thought he was a stranger, how they told him of his disappointment, and how he opened up the scriptures to them, how they invited him in, and how, as the text tells us, he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Now, if you remember, Luke 24, verse 16 says that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. As we've said previous times, that verb there was in the passive voice. This was not something that they were doing. This was something that was being done to them, hence the passive voice. Their eyes were kept. But then we're told in verse 31 that their eyes were opened. And again, that verb is in the passive voice. This isn't something that they did. This is something that was done to them. And we've argued that Jesus' resurrection appearances and the recognition of his identity to people like Mary or the Emmaus Road disciples was at his own will. And at the will of the Godhead, he revealed his resurrection self to these people, even as he does in salvation. Jesus is revealed to all whom the Godhead wills to reveal him. Now, it's interesting. It was at the moment when he broke the bread. So their eyes were sovereignly opened, but the means and the moment was the moment when he took the bread, as one commentator put it, in an ordinary meal, in an ordinary house, when an ordinary loaf was being divided. His disciples were so accustomed to this, to sitting with him and eating and watching him take bread, break it, give thanks. They were so accustomed to that. And I think, my opinion, I think it serves as a reminder to us that Jesus meets his people not only in the extraordinary and the extravagant, but also in the mundane and in the ordinary. Just right there in the breaking of bread. This wasn't a communion meal that they were having. This was like bread maybe before a meal that they were going to have. He takes it. So it's something he has done so many times before. We looked at other passages where we saw that a couple of weeks ago. And Jesus is recognized by them. And I think it's a reminder for us. Because sometimes we can have this thought in our mind that Jesus is present in the extraordinary. But not in the ordinary. No, he is the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands which represent his churches. He is the one who's in the midst of the gathered assembly of his people. But he's also the one who gathers in the midst of the family that does devotionals before bed. He's the one who is among his people when his people gather and sing songs of worship to him. But he's also with the one who sings to him privately in the car on the way home from corporate worship. He's with his people in a precious way when we gather together at the Lord's table and we remember his body that was given for us and his blood that was shed for us. But he's also around the dinner table when people or families remember that Jesus Christ indwells his people and is among them to enjoy life with them and dine with them. So perhaps in this moment, perhaps your eyes will be open to the way that you can enjoy Jesus' presence as you talk to him and meditate on him talking to you in the Word of God. Day to day, in the commonplace routine things of life. Now, as an apologetic aside, I just want to mention this briefly before we move on. I don't want you to miss what's happening at this point. It's still the first day of the week, and resurrection appearances are mounting. Already, Jesus has appeared to the women on the way back from the tomb. He's already appeared to Mary Magdalene. He's already appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he's already appeared to Simon Peter. So you have multiple groups, multiple persons with unique stories, but a common denominator. They thought Jesus was dead, but they found out that he was alive. It's another reminder that the resurrection is placed in history with real people having a real account. Different people from different backgrounds with different stories having a common thread of having seen the risen Christ, even though they thought he was dead. Now you have to love this. The Emmaus Road disciples came thinking that they were going to break news, right? They found out that there was some breaking news. And as they're sharing their experiences, look what happens. Verse 36. Now, as they said these things, you're like, these guys can't catch a break. They come there and the others have a story to tell, and now they're telling their story. And as they're telling their story, who shows up? Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." I just think what a series of moments this was. Think about what this was like for the Emmaus Road disciples. They walk in, they hear that Jesus has appeared to Simon Peter. They're telling their story, and while they're telling their story, all of a sudden they look up, and who is there? Jesus. Having vanished from their eyes around the table when they were breaking bread together, now he reappears in the midst of them. I like the thought of them getting to the point in the story where they say, "And he was there, and we saw him." All of a sudden our eyes were open, and he vanished. And then all of a sudden, boom, he appears in that moment. I have no idea if that's how it happened. I don't know if they got up to that point in the story, but I just like to imagine that possibility. It is a possibility. Whatever the case was, we're told Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. In the midst of them. Now, what makes this all the more impressive is that according to John's gospel, we're told that Jesus appeared to them that, quote, same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, a little bit later on in the verse, for fear of the Jews, John 20, verse 19. John adds that detail, that the doors were shut, and all of a sudden, Jesus is there. Now, I don't think the implication, for multiple reasons, is that Jesus came, knocked on the door, and they let him in, and all of a sudden, he was there. I think the implication is the doors were locked, and they had no idea that somebody could get in when the doors were locked, and all of a sudden, he appears there in the midst of them. This shows you, I would argue, that Jesus' body, although a physical, tangible, corporeal, real body, was, as 1 Corinthians 15:44 says, a spiritual body that had continuity with his human body before it went into the tomb, as you'll see by virtue of the wounds that are present. But also there were elements of discontinuity. This glorified body could do things that the post-resurrection body could not do. That's just pretty incredible. You should be very interested in that. Because although you can't take a test drive of the glorified body, if you are a Christian, you will have one. One day. So what you see Jesus' body capable of doing is a preview of what you're going to have one day if you are a believer. A glorified resurrection body. So we shouldn't only be amazed of how Jesus got in, we should also be amazed by what he said. Same thing we're told in John's gospel. When he came in, he appeared in the midst of them, and he said to them, "Peace be to you." Now granted, these words are a standard, customary salutation. You could look at places like Matthew 10:12 or Luke 10:5 for something akin to them, but I think they carried more significance than that. Jesus' first words to these disciples was, "Peace be to you." Now think about what you would have liked to have said to these disciples. Wouldn't you have liked, at least in your flesh, to have communicated some measure of disappointment to them? Like, I don't know if you would have done that, but you probably would have liked to. You probably would have liked to have told them, "Told you so. Hey, you still think I'm not here? You still think I'm not alive?" Which, by the way, they still didn't think that it was him. You'll see that in a moment. Or at least the resurrected body, him. But that's not what Jesus did. Speaking to disciples who fell asleep in the garden, some of whom, it's not limited to them, but speaking to disciples among whom are those who fell asleep in the garden, among those who scattered in the garden, among those are all of those who weren't there at the cross. Among them was Peter, who denied Jesus three times. Among these disciples were those who disbelieved the report of the women. And yet, Jesus' first words to this group is not, "Shame on you." Rather, "Peace be to you." What grace. Think about this. And who's saying it, by the way? The one who is telling them, "Peace be to you," is the one who just walked through the valley of the shadow of death and came out the other side. It's one thing if I say peace be to you, but when the one who went into the tomb and has come out on the other side with a glorified body says to you, "Peace be to you," those words carry a unique weightiness with them. And that's what Jesus said to them. Furthermore, the one who said this was the one who made peace and reconciliation with God possible through, to use language from Colossians 1:20, through the blood of His cross. We could say, if you are a Christian, even as Paul said in Ephesians 2:14, He Himself is our peace. A few times in the Scriptures, God Himself is called the God of peace. We see that in the New Testament. The gospel that we preach is called the gospel of peace a few times in the New Testament. And it's a glorious truth that you who are at enmity with God can have peace with God through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So let Jesus' words to the disciples be a reminder of His invitation to you if you have not come to the cross. Rather than living at enmity with God, you can today have peace with God by believing that the death of His Son paid the price for your sins, and that His Son rose from the dead for your justification. If you have not believed that, may today you come to believe that, because the God who mercifully and graciously offered His Son on behalf of sinners, as the text of the Old Testament tells us, delights to show mercy. He loves it. According to the prophet Micah, He delights to show mercy. And according to the prophet Ezekiel, He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So by the grace of God, may you turn if you haven't turned and receive peace. The peace that comes with receiving Christ. It's like J.C. Ryle wrote when he said, "Where is the sinner, however great his sins, who need be afraid of beginning to apply to such a Savior as this? In the hand of Jesus there is mercy enough and to spare. Where is the backslider, however far he may have fallen, who need be afraid of returning? Fury is not in Christ, Isaiah 27:4. He is willing to raise and restore the very worst. Where is the saint who ought not to love such a Savior and to pay Him willingly a holy obedience? There is forgiveness with Him that He may be feared, Psalm 130 verse 4. Where is the professing Christian who ought not to be forgiving towards his brethren? The disciples of a Savior whose words were so full of peace ought to be peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, Colossians 3:13. Now, even though the disciples were told by Jesus, "Peace be to you," you'll notice at first they didn't feel too peaceful. Verse 37 says, "But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit." Now, this wasn't because Jesus looked spooky. It was because He just showed up in the middle of a room that had locked doors. It's very logical. You can understand why they were terrified and frightened. You get scared, at least a little scared, when somebody sneaks up to you from behind and you say, "Where'd you come from?" It's altogether different if all of a sudden somebody appears in front of you and is right there and you knew that he wasn't there a moment ago. That's what Jesus did. And they were, as the text tells us, terrified. The word in the Greek, pataeo, stricken with panic. And they were frightened. Emphobos, filled or in fear. And they supposed that they had seen a spirit, i.e. some apparition, some disembodied spirit. Maybe perhaps they even thought it was the spirit of Jesus, but not the physical body of Jesus. Just think about it. In their minds, they didn't have a concept of a disappearing and reappearing man. They didn't have a resurrection body theology at this point. This was all completely new to them. For all they knew, the resurrected Christ that Peter claimed that he saw and that the Emmaus Road disciples claimed that they saw might have just been an apparition. It looked like a resurrected Christ, but it was just a disembodied spirit of one form or another. So that's where they are in this moment. And don't miss that. The disciples were skeptic. They continue to be skeptic. They've been skeptic the whole way through. And you and I should be so thankful that according to God's providence, they were. Because since they were as skeptical as they were, Jesus provided them with many convincing proofs that should serve not only to convince them as it did, but also to convince you that He actually did rise from the dead. So if you find yourself as a skeptic, learn a lesson from these skeptics. They're going to push, and Jesus is going to meet them even in the midst of their pushing. Rather incredible. He's going to show them convincing proofs of His corporeality, of His tangibility, of His physicality. And then He's going to show them, which we'll see Lord willing next week, convincing proofs from the Scripture. But right now He's meeting them where they're at and inviting them to use their senses Watch what he says in verses 38 through 40. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." That's emphatic in the Greek. Ego, eimi, autos. That it is myself. Handle me and see. For spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. So notice the graciousness of the Lord Jesus. He condescends and he meets them right where they're at. He first asks them questions that essentially are meant to challenge their unbelief and their doubting. He asks them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Now, this might be a little bit of an aside, but I do think it's worth mentioning. Jesus knew what it was like to have a troubled heart. He was a man who was acquainted with sorrows and grief. And if you look through the gospel account of John, you can see a few occasions where he was troubled in his heart. When Jesus saw Mary weeping, along with the other Jews over the death of Lazarus, we're told in Luke chapter 11, verse 33, that he was moved in spirit and deeply troubled. In the next chapter, as he was approaching his substitutionary suffering, he said, "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour." So in the very next chapter, we see Jesus troubled again at the prospect of drinking the cup that he did not want to drink, the cup of the wrath of God. When he told his disciples in the upper room that one of them would betray him, we're told in John 13, 21 that he was troubled in spirit. And I say that to say, and maybe you need to be reminded of this today, Jesus knows what it's like to feel troubled. And he also knows when it's inappropriate to be troubled. And he knew these disciples had no reason to be troubled. And he's asking them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" And before we continue to exposit this passage, maybe his questioning to them, which was calling into question their questioning, should be applied to you. Maybe you need to hear that question from the text of Scripture asked to you today. Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? Particularly if you are a Christian, if you've seen the resurrected Lord, if you know that he speaks peace to you. Through every one of the openings of the apostle, the opening greetings of the Apostle Paul, he says to his church, "Grace to you and peace." It's coming from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian, he lovingly holds you, as it were, in his nail-scarred hands. Why are you troubled? Now granted, there may be legitimate reasons for being troubled. And maybe in this moment for you there are not. But even if there are, who he is should bring some sort of consolation, even in the midst of the consternation. To these disciples, his questions were a preface to the way in which he would handle those doubts that were arising in their hearts. As I mentioned before, this is what he's going to do. So he's basically going to do this. He's going to show them that he's not a disembodied spirit, that he's not some incorporeal being. But then he's going to take them to the Scriptures. We're going to see the former today and, Lord willing, the latter next week. So Jesus didn't just ask them questions. He invited them to behold the evidence. Jesus isn't afraid of evidence. He says, "Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Now, as Henry Alford noted, this would witness both to Jesus' corporeality and to his identity. "See, I'm the same person that you saw crucified. I'm the same person that came down from the cross and went in the tomb. There's continuity. I am that same person." So it's witnessing to his identity as he shows them the wounds, as he shows them his hands and his feet. And it also was a reminder to them of his suffering. Amazing. Charles Spurgeon and others suggest that Jesus' resurrection body will be the only body in heaven that contains scars. You know, when you read through Revelation 5, John is weeping, because there was no one worthy to open a scroll, to open that scroll in Revelation 5. And all of a sudden, one of the elders comes up to him as he's in the throne room of God in the midst of saints and angels. All of a sudden, an elder comes to him and says, "Weep not, for the Lion of Judah has prevailed." But he looks around and he doesn't see a lion. If you read in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, all of a sudden he sees a lamb standing there as though he had been slain, which suggests that Jesus still bears the signs of his suffering even in heaven, as a memorial, as a reminder. And just to connect this, by the way, to the greeting from before, this was the price of peace. Jesus could say to them, Jesus could say to you, "Peace be to you," because he bore the signs of suffering, because he bore the suffering that we deserved. Those were the signs of peace. What a reminder those scars will be. Think about seeing the Lord Jesus in glory. Those scars will forever be a reminder of the way in which your entrance into glory was secured. Those scars will forever be a reminder of the price that had to be paid, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Those scars will forever be a reminder of the love of God, for God demonstrated his love for us in this, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. These scars will be a reminder of the everlasting testimony. Those scars in themselves function as an everlasting testimony that bear witness of the new and everlasting covenant. Amazing. Amazing. But he didn't want them just to settle for exercising their sight. He told them, "Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Now notice this. This is very important for everybody to see about Jesus. Jesus was fully invested in having all of their doubt removed. I think that's important. Jesus is going to do something very similar a week later when Thomas, who wasn't there for this, he's going to be there a week later. And when Thomas was there, you know, doubting Thomas as he's often referred to, Jesus invites him. "Come on, put your hands in my side. See the scar. Put your finger in the scars in my hands." He invites Thomas. Let me just tell you, if you ever find yourself skeptical of the gospel, skeptical of the claims of Christ, Jesus isn't afraid of your questions. He invites them. Bring them all on. Bring every question that you can muster up. I don't invite you to continue to fan the flame of skepticism and agnosticism, by no means. But just know, Jesus isn't afraid of any question that you or anyone else can muster. There are answers galore. And even as he told his disciples, "Behold, come to me. Stretch out your hands. See, touch me, feel me, handle me." Not afraid of it. "See that I'm alive." It was a bodily resurrection. We do not believe that it was a spirit-only resurrection. Bodily resurrection is what it was. As Darrell Bach noted, this is no phantom. This is no hallucination. The disciples have not fabricated the stories that they heard. Psychosis has not created an account to fill an emotional hole. This is no immaterial Jesus, as the Gnostics later claimed had come, a Jesus who walked but left no footprints. No, this is the crucified Jesus with the marks of nails in his hands to prove that he had gone the limit to overcome sin. It is Jesus raised from the dead, pure and simple. And notice this as well. The latter part of Jesus' statement, I think, demands brief notice at least. He said, "A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Now, he didn't say this as a well-studied scientific observer. He said this as the one who created every immaterial spirit. So he knew the difference. And he wasn't that. Well, how do you think the disciples reacted? At this point, yeah. I mean, I think I saw somebody's head nod, like, yeah, they're going to get it at this point. No. Verse 41 tells us, "But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, 'Have you any food here?'" They have to see what's going on here. This is interesting. I think the NASB catches the essence of the verse a little bit better, rendering it as follows. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" The first part of that likely piqued your curiosity. They still could not believe it because of their joy. What does that mean? I think the 19th century commentator Charles Ellicott put it well when he wrote, "What is brought before their eyes is too good to be true. That's what they're doing. They're like, this is great. This is incredible. This can't be true. This can't be true. That's what's going on. So they have this element of joy. It's this weird amalgamation of emotions. Like, this is incredible. This is what we were hoping for. This cannot be happening. So that's where they were. We see things like this in the scriptures. Similar, not exactly this. I mean, this is completely unique, redemptive historically. But we do see in the Genesis narratives, we see that when Jacob was told that Joseph was alive and that he was the governor over all the land of Egypt, we're told, verse 26 of chapter 45, Jacob's heart stood still because he could not believe them. Psalm 126 says that when the Lord brought us back, brought back the captivity from Zion, we were like those who dream. We couldn't even believe this was happening. We came back from captivity. Our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with shouting. It's like we couldn't believe this was actually happening. We see something like this when the church was gathered in the house of Mary, the mother of Mark, praying for Peter. In Acts chapter 12, verse 12, remember after Herod had martyred James, he then set his sights upon Peter. And he put Peter in prison, and the church is gathered at Mark's mother's house, and they're praying for him. And then all of a sudden, Peter, who was set free by an angel, he shows up at the house, he knocks at the door, a servant girl by the name of Rhoda comes, or a girl by the name of Rhoda comes, and she hears Peter there, and she's so excited, and she goes back, and she announces to everybody who, they were praying for Peter, by the way, and she tells them that Peter's outside, and they responded by saying, "You are beside yourself." And they're praying for him, but they just can't believe that he's actually showing up. "We're going to keep praying for Peter. You're just out of your mind right now." But Peter keeps knocking at the door. And then all of a sudden he gets in there. They let him in. And they saw that it wasn't his angel, as they just thought. They saw that it was the real Peter, but it seemed too good to be true. That's something of what's happening here. The disciples are experiencing this weird conglomeration of joy and skepticism. And what does Jesus do? Again, see the way Jesus deals with these disciples. He doesn't say to them, "Enough is enough. I am out of here. You guys are a sorry bunch. What do I have to do?" He doesn't do that. Instead, he looks to reassure them further. "Have you any food here?" And Jesus didn't say that because it's been a long day of resurrection appearances and he was famished and hungry. Jesus was saying this because he wanted to provide them with further evidence. So, verses 42 and 43 tell us this. "So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence." Now first, just a quick note, textual note regarding verse 42. It appears pretty evidently that the inclusion of the honeycomb here is not part of Luke's original manuscript. Per Bob Utley, it came from the 8th through 11th century manuscripts. So I don't know why somebody had such a desire to try to add that to the text of Scripture, as though it wasn't enough that he ate broiled fish in their presence, but it was common to eat honeycomb, but somebody added that later, so it appears. So we know that he ate a piece of broiled fish, and on that moment, don't think he ate some honeycomb. But he did eat broiled fish. And that's a reminder to us that the resurrection body can ingest and assimilate food. So if you're wondering what life in the new earth is going to be like, in the new heavens, in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, it will include, I think as Revelation suggests in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, Revelation 19:9, Revelation 22:2, that the ages to come will involve the ingesting and the enjoyment of food as well. So you get a little glimpse of what the eternal state and what the future prior to the eternal state looks like as well. But again, he was reminding them or showing them, "Bodily, I'm real." What happened on this occasion, by the way, would undoubtedly have been imprinted upon the minds of the apostles and the other disciples. You know that because when Peter is bringing the gospel of Jesus to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, he refers to this when he's speaking to Cornelius and those gathered with him. Speaking of Jesus, beginning at verse 40, he says, "Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to the witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead." So Jesus ate in their presence. And gone went the notions that he was a disembodied spirit. We see it was probably at this point, we don't know exactly when, but in John's gospel we do see the disciples rejoicing that it was the Lord. So now they're starting to get it, but Jesus is going to give them more evidence, and Lord willing, we're going to see that next week. He's going to give them evidence from the Scriptures. But I close this morning with reminding you of what we have been studying. Do not take it for granted that Jesus Christ is alive. Do not take it for granted that if you are a Christian, you're getting a preview of a glorified body that awaits you. One that is incorruptible and imperishable. One that can seemingly appear in one place and then move to another. One that can enjoy food. One that is corporeal and tangible, having flesh and bones. You get a preview of what it's going to be like when you see Him. Because when you see Him, the text of Scripture says, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, you shall be like Him, for you shall see Him as He is. So in the meantime, having not seen Him, may you love Him. And may the teaching of the text of Scripture beget a burning heart and a joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. Let's pray. Father, thank You for all the witnesses of Your love, of Jesus' patience, of the resurrection, of the corporeality and tangibility of our Savior. Thank You for the memorialized scars that will forever remind us of the everlasting nature of the new covenant, of the price that was paid for our sins. Thank You, Heavenly Father. Thank You for how in the passage that we studied this morning, You furnish us with so many reminders of Your divine love. We know that in so many ways, though we would hope not to, we do exemplify some of the error that we see in the disciples in this passage as well as subsequent ones. But we pray, Father, that the teaching of Scripture would continue to conform us to the image of Christ, that doubts would be removed and that faith would arise. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would help us to treasure what we have in the resurrected Christ, who is available to us at any moment, who indwells us by the person of the Holy Spirit. I pray, Heavenly Father, if there's anybody in this room who hasn't received that gracious invitation to forsake enmity and to receive peace, may today be such a day. May today be the day where they lay down their doubt and they lay down their skepticism and say, I believe the gospel. I believe this good news. It is not too good to be true. It is so good and it is true. Father, may it be. We ask these things for Your glory and for the good of those gathered. In Jesus' name, amen.